Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, today I hope that you'll have your Bibles at hand, as we're going to be sword drilling just a tiny bit. And to begin that, I'd like to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 6. I began last week speaking of a Christian perspective on change, and tried to encourage you to realize and remember that while we can have a tendency to want to change things externally in order to produce change in our lives, that most often is not the real source of change that we need to pursue. We need to aim at the right target in order to really see change effected in our lives, and that the right target is to aim at Christ. We can tend, at least I can, to think that if I change my house or my job, or if my children would be different, or if Kathy would be different, or if the church would just act differently, or if we had a building, or if we didn't have this building to take care of, or, you know, I can think of 100 different kinds of external things that I might want to change. And remember that last week I admitted that sometimes there definitely is a need for external changes. If you have gathered around yourself a group of friends who are teaching you to lie, steal, cuss, and, you know, break God's law, then you need to change friends. Bad friends corrupt good morals, the scripture tells us. And so there are externally things that need to be changed, but oftentimes, and I think I can say most often, even if we adjust those external things, we still take our heart issues with us. And so the real place to address our lives at the point of change needs to be in our hearts. Now, I've asked you to turn to Romans 6 because I want you to notice in verses 12 and 13 this command that we get from the Scriptures that says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And just kind of walk on back through the New Testament with me to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Or look to verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Or look on to chapter 5 in Ephesians. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then on to verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." And he goes on to talk about what that looks like in terms of being filled with the Spirit. Turn on through to the next letter in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Or look on to chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Paul here describes his longing after having set aside a righteousness that comes by his own works. He wants to have a righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. And then he says his desire is that he may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And notice on he goes on in verse 12 to say, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And then in Colossians chapter 1, There's again this introductory encouragement in a letter of Paul in verse 10 that he is praying for those Christians and believers in Colossae that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then that takes us on back to where we began last week in chapter 3 when Paul says that since we have been raised with Christ, we are to seek the things where Christ is, which is in heaven, seated where at the right hand of God the Father. He encourages us not to set our affections and our hearts on things that are on the earth, but on things that are above. And since we have been raised with Him, we will be glorified with Him ultimately. Now, I've read all these passages of Scripture to remind us of this New Testament calling upon our lives to be looking more and more like Christ, to be living lives that are consistent with our confession that we belong to Christ, and to deal with this reality that Christ has called us to set our affections or our hearts, as well as our minds, our thinking and our meditations and our ponderings upon Him, and that we're to make this to become a pattern of life in the Christian life. That's to be the thing that more and more is typical of us. We're to be characterized by this kind of walk. The world is not going to understand this kind of living. It's not going to understand these mindsets. In fact, there may be even some of you who sit in this room who say, you know what, I don't get what the big deal is. I don't understand why you keep pressing at these points. In fact, I think we've heard this message 58 times in the past. And yet, I would submit that being near to God and God being near to us is the singular driving foundational purpose of the Christian life. That looking like Him, having His affections, having His thoughts, knowing His desires, and owning those as our own, embracing them as our own, is the singular thing that makes life worth living. It is what makes life life. And we could pursue and accomplish and attain everything else that this life has to offer, but to not be near to God would make those things worthless. Now, it's not to say that those things don't have any value, that pursuing excellence in your area of vocation or in your academic area or in an athletic endeavor or something else that we do, I'm not saying that those things are worthless, but if they are done apart from Christ, they are. They have no value. And so we have this different mindset, this different life principle that moves us along. And the reality, though, is that we see gaps between all of the things that I've just been reading about, what the Scriptures call us to, and what our reality is. Last week I told you that we would try to address that reality of gaps. And so that's what my desire is to do today, to try to remind you, first of all, and this is not the first point in the outline, okay? I know you don't have outlines, and I'll tell you this is number one in a minute. But I want you to understand that there is a purpose in the Scriptures calling us to these things. And it's not to discourage us. It's not to pound on us. It's not to beat us down. It is, however, to remind us that this is the goal that we are to be pursuing. It's to set Christ before us and to say, this is to what we're to be pressing after. Even as Paul said there in that passage in Philippians, not that I've already obtained or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make Him my own and to make these things my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And so we're to see the gaps and to be encouraged to try to close them. That's the whole purpose of some of these things, is to call us to see the gaps and to be encouraged to close them. Not to discourage us, but to call us to become in our daily reality more of what we are in Christ. To bring the reality of what we are as people in Christ, as followers of Christ, to make that more and more the reality of our daily living. Too often, the gaps are excuses. No one's perfect. God understands that I don't do everything perfectly. And so then that's an easy second step to God doesn't expect. When we say, well, God understands, then we easily say, and God doesn't expect. And that is not right. That's not biblical thinking. God does expect. God does command. God does call us to these things, to walk in a way that is consistent with His own Son. And so we don't want to use the gaps as excuses. And we don't want to use the gaps as condemnation. Well, I'm a loser. I'm pathetic. I can never do right. I never get anything right. I don't ever achieve what God wants me to do. You know, we don't want to fall into that gap either, of the depression of being accused and convicted and condemned with no hope. The gaps are not there to do that. The gap is to encourage us to remember what we are, what God has declared us to be in Christ, and yet to bring that reality more and more into play in our lives on a daily basis. Don't forget that the call in Colossians chapter 3 is to constantly seek the things that are in above, to constantly set our affections and our minds on Christ. And so there are three encouragements that I'd like to give to you. Now begins the outline, okay? If you love to vividly take notes. And the first reminder is this. If we're going to see Christian change, we need to specify one or two or more areas in life where you're not living according to God's commands. You need to specify one or two or more areas in life where you're not living according to God's commands. Now, there are a couple of encouragements that I'd like to give you in regard to this. And the first of those is that we need specific targets to aim our repentance at. In other words, we need specific sins to repent of. The reason I made that encouragement to you before our time of repentance and remembering the gospel this morning is that we could even fall into a gap of letting that become our weekly confession of sin that convinces us in our consciences that we're all caught up. And more than one person has said to me, I appreciate that time of confession in our worship service because it reminds me to repent of my sin. And when pressed, I found out that oftentimes there was not much repentance going on through the week. You need to know that that's not sufficient. The time we spend in worship is not a time to say, oh good, I'm going to catch up all the sin I've been not thinking about all week long. No, the goal of the Christian life is to be regularly setting before our eyes specific, very precise sins that need to be repented of, so that we can be dealing with those things in the grace and the mercy of God. We need these things, and so we need to specify particular areas in life where we're not living consistently with what God has commanded. And a second encouragement is that we need to be aware of pretense and evasion. Here comes the Bible drill. Turn back to Proverbs with me, if you will. Or if you just want to jot down Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. We need to beware of pretense and evasion. This is more of an evasion encouragement. Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. To pretend that I don't have specific sin to repent of is just to try to evade, like Daniel did when he's trying to cover over Daniel, like David did in regard to Bathsheba. So we need to be careful not to try to evade or to build habits of life of evading. And we also need to be very careful of habits of pretension. And now I'm going to ask you to turn back to Acts chapter 5 and be reminded of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Well, 1 and following. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you'll remember, it's a well-known story amongst folks who have been in church for a while, that Ananias and Sapphira both died for their pretense. So it was not that they couldn't have brought a portion of the money and given it, but it was the pretense that they wanted everybody to think more of them than they were. They wanted to be thought of in the same character with Barnabas, who had sold a piece of land and brought the entire price and given it to the apostles. And they wanted to be thought of as having done that. And we can fall into the gap, and I shouldn't use that word, we can fall into the trap of wanting people to think more of us than we are. It's one of the greatest challenges and worries for me as a preacher, is that I stand up and talk about these things, and I can lead you to believe more of me than is true if I'm not careful. That's why I regularly want you to know that I'm a sinner. Not so that you'll think that it's okay to be lollygagging in your sin, but so that you know that I'm desperately in need of the gospel of Christ, just like you. I'm no different than you because I'm a pastor. And we want to guard ourselves from pretense. There's a difference between repenting and pretending to repent. We want to guard ourselves against evasion and guard ourselves against a spirit of Ananias and Sapphira, of having a pretense of looking like. Now, we're going to come back to this whole issue in just a few moments before the supper. But let me go on to a second encouragement for you. Remember the already, not yet reality. As you're wrestling over these things, I'm going to specify some areas that need to be addressed, but I want to also encourage you to remember the already, not yet reality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, the Scripture tells us that we have been washed, that we have been justified. And so God has declared us to be not guilty. He's removed the condemnation from us because of our relationship to Christ. And then yet, at the same time, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, let us purify ourselves, even as He is pure. We get that encouragement again in 1 John, which is the place that I'd like for you to turn. 1 John chapter 3. It's this same kind of dual reality encouragement. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. We belong to Christ. We belong to God in Christ now. This is a reality. And yet, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we see Him. We shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. And so there is this reality that we're living in between, the not yet, the now, the already but not yet, that is a reality of the Christian life that encourages us to be thinking about our lives in the present as they will be in the future, if you will. To be thinking about living living life now in light of what will be in the future. So that we're not just moving at our own pace in our own directions to our own purposes, and then hoping that when we go to heaven, we'll go to heaven when we die. But we are moving towards heavenly things now, so that a different life principle is not only encouraging us about heaven when we die, but so that we begin to look like Christ now. Now, this can cause us to maybe ask the question in frustration. So is life of grace or is it not? Have I overcome or have I not? Well, perhaps this illustration will help us to think about this and maybe bring it into light. You'll remember that on June 6th, 1944, Allied forces swept onto the beaches at Normandy, and on D-Day made a killing blow against Hitler's forces in Europe. And for all practical purposes, the war was over. Germany was defeated. And everything for them was downhill from there. And yet, the victory, the total victory, the final end of that war didn't come for another year, almost. On May 7th, 1945, when the peace treaty was signed in Berlin. And so there were battles and skirmishes and lives were lost and struggles ensued and danger existed between June 6th and May 7th, and yet the battle had been done. The cross, if you will, is our D-Day. The cross is the day on which Satan is mortally wounded and Christ put to death sin and death. The chains of sin and death upon us were broken, and yet we find ourselves involved in skirmishes and battles against remaining sin in our lives. We find ourselves wrestling against those things. And that's why it's so very important not to look to external things as the solution for these battles that we still fight. Even when external things are a part of the battle, the thing that they're doing most often is revealing issues in our hearts. So the things that are coming along in life right now and we're wishing we could change. Let me just use my own self for an example. I started losing some weight last year and I need to lose some more. I need to battle against that. But for me, I can buy running shoes. And my kids got me a reflective vest so that I can go out and go and run in the dark and walk in the dark and not get killed. You know, run over by traffic and stuff because small people are hard to see in the dark. I can do all kinds of external things. I can set my clock. I can discipline myself. And by those things, I can probably lose weight. But at the heart of this is my sin of gluttony. And my desire to just eat and enjoy and salve my wounds and the difficulties of life. And when my kids don't behave well, then maybe what I really deserve is cinnamon Danish. Or when you fill in the blank. So at the real heart of this issue, there is a reality of external things that need to be adjusted, but at the heart of it is my gluttony, a lack of self-control. And beloved, self-control is a fruit of what? The Spirit. It's spiritually wrought. And so that's why I so desperately need Christ. I need to set my affections on Christ, and Christ is at the center of any hope that I have to deal with this issue and to really find any joy in these kinds of battles and skirmishes. The process begins when we're born again and it continues as long as we live. Anthony Hokema describes it this way. While the guilt of sin has been removed, we are in the process of the pollution of sin being removed. I think of it a little bit like when the Exxon Valdez, when the Exxon tanker ran aground. And pretty quickly after that, the captain was prosecuted, I believe. I don't know, I don't remember the details, but lots of heads rolled. But there were still tons and tons and tons of oil to be cleaned up from the beaches. And so as the one who is my enemy, and as sin and as death have been crucified and crushed and killed and put to death and set away and overcome, the pollution of this stuff still needs to be cleaned up. I am deeply and thoroughly corrupted by sin. And every prideful thought and lust and sinful anger and manipulation and fear of man and anxiety and desire to be in control and all of that stuff spring from the corruption of my heart. And that's why we so desperately need Christ at work in our hearts. Godliness involves more than morality or zeal. It springs from a union with Christ and a passion to honor Him. A godly person wants to feel what God feels, think His thoughts after Him, and do His will. In short, he wants to take upon himself the character of God so that God might be glorified. No endeavor is more worthy of our lifelong effort. No endeavor is worthy or more worthy of our lifelong effort. And so in this biblical picture of Christian change, this thing that we long for that's begun in us by God's grace and continued by grace that keeps us from license and legalism, keeps us in the middle as we pursue the closing of the gaps, we don't throw up our hands because we understand that we're living in this already not yet reality and that there is work to be done, that we're called upon to press after Christ. We're not talking about sanctification through our works. We're seeking a Spirit-empowered, God-honoring maturity that's marked by all the things that are described in Colossians chapter 3. A putting off and a putting on of godly character, putting off of the flesh and a putting on of Christ. So we need to understand that sometimes the challenges, the battle, the frustrations that we face are because of this reality of living in this already not yet place, this gap. And that the gap needs to be addressed finally by confessing and forsaking our sin in the shadow of the cross. We see things specifically that need to be dealt with. We understand that there's a battle to be fought because we're living in an already not yet reality. And we fight that battle by confessing and forsaking our sin in the shadow of the cross. That's the third big picture that I'd like for you to see today. By saying confessing and forsaking your sin in the shadow of the cross, I mean this. Don't attempt to do this apart from the love of God manifested on the cross of Christ. That's the reason that I've been giving you these little booklets and trying to encourage you to daily meditate on Christ and the cross and the atonement and the forgiveness of sin that's found in the cross. Learn to look daily to the cross, because it's in the wounds of Christ that the guarantee, the promise of the Father to forgive you of sin is found. The guarantee of your forgiveness is not in saying, okay, I won't do it again. I won't do it again. I'm not going to do that again. And I'm going to be good. I'm going to be better. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be more faithful. I'm going to be better. That's not where you, and then when you somehow get a little better, you go, oh, God forgave me. No. The assurance, the hope, the absolute guarantee of forgiveness is found in that Christ was wounded for my transgressions. And that's why we have to flee to the cross. Because there's no forgiveness of sin apart from that. And if we've got to be daily dealing with the sin that raises its heads up in our lives, that's why we've got to be daily running to the cross. Constantly seeking Christ. So that we find there the absolute, unshakable promise of the Father, guaranteeing full access to the one who is crushed in spirit. When our sin crushes us, we have access to the Father by the cross. Remember, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now go back to Luke chapter 15 with me and be reminded of the character of the Father. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and following. And you'll remember this as soon as you begin to read. Or maybe you have the little heading in your Bible that says, the prodigal son. Jesus tells the story of a man who had two sons, and the younger one said, give me all my inheritance. And he went away to a far town, and he spent it all. And in verse 17, he comes to himself and he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. And notice what he says in verse 18. This is a very important distinction. He does not construct his defense. There are some important things that we need to understand about confessing and forsaking sin. Confessing sin doesn't mean coming to God with a defense for our sin. We're not defense attorneys. We're not coming to the judge at the bar to try to justify what we've done. We're not coming as defense attorneys. We're coming as broken, humbled, contrite, poor in spirit, empty, resourceless, hopeless sinners with nothing to bring to Him except our sin. And that's what He says. I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before You. I'm no longer worthy to be called Your son. Treat me as one of Your hired servants. You know the story. As he arose and came to his father. And here the character of God is expressed in the parable that Jesus tells. Here's the character of the Father. We're not coming to a judge whose unwillingness has to be overcome. We're not trying to convince God to be willing to receive us. We're not trying to convince Him. We're not trying to overcome His reticence. Oh, but How do I know you won't do that again? Can you prove that you really mean it this time? We're not trying to overcome an unwillingness in God. The parable pictures God here as one who sees the son from afar off and he runs to him out of compassion. In mercy, he ran and embraced him. And remember, the word embraced him means he fell on him. He fell all sloppy all over this boy and kissed him. Covered him up with love and compassion and mercy. This is the God to whom we run. I can't understand why I won't do that. I'll try to hide and pretend and evade. I'll try to justify. I'll try to come up with reasons. But the reason I did that was that, and that has no place in God's presence. The only thing that God hears is, I am a sinner. I'm coming in repentance. And I believe that you forgive me. I look at the cross and I believe that you will forgive me because you have punished Christ. You have poured out your wrath on him for my sin. And because of that, I want to love you and I want to obey you and I want to honor you and I want to please you and I want to do the things that bring honor to you. That, beloved, is the foundation of the Christian life. And so today, before we take the supper, would you take a few moments to consider specific areas of sin? And if you're willing to do it, would you even consider writing those down on your notes so that you can be very precise? Now, you may not be able to do that because there are people sitting around. I know that. But you might be able to, and that might help you. Would you consider specific areas of sin that need to be dealt with and be very precise? And then after that, we'll come to the table and we'll distribute these things for you, to you, and offer them. But consider that, and I'll speak to this just a little bit more in a minute. But let's take a few moments right now to consider specific sin that needs to be dealt with. Would you bow together with me in quietness and we'll think about those things. And now in just a few moments, what we're doing is distributing these elements that remind us that Christ Jesus has been crucified and buried and raised again that we might live, that our sin might be removed, that the penalty of our sin might be removed, and that also that we might be able to begin, even in this life, to look more like Him by the power that He has granted to us in the Spirit. And as we receive these things, as we break the bread off, we remember His broken body. As we take from the fruit of the vine, we remember His blood. And He has been kind to give us these things so that we might know that this forgiveness of which we speak is real. That it is costly and that it is free. And oh God, this morning as we have gathered and as we long to be a different people, we realize that we can change 1,000 things around us and be no more godly, no more like Christ. Help us, I pray, to remember, even as the psalmist has written, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. How happy is the one whose sin is covered. Remind us, O God, of the same psalm that David confesses that when he tried to hide his sin, his bones wasted away. His life was in misery. And this is a man who had the riches of a significant portion of the earth at his command, at his disposal. So keep us from pretense. Rescue us from evasion. And may the joy of your salvation this day enliven and cause our hearts to rejoice. I ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, for the help and encouragement of your people. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.